Let's please open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we understood and understand now that Moses is speaking to and exhorting the second generation. As we go through the book of Deuteronomy here, it's very important that we keep that in mind. This is the second generation. The fathers before them have all died. Last week we talked about the statutes, judgments, and commandments. We really made a point and highlighted the fact that Moses wanted the children of Israel to take these statutes and judgments and commandments and hearken unto them, to live by them. And last week we talked about what does hearken mean. It means to draw in. It means to pay special attention to, not just listen, but really make it personal. We went over the incident at Baal of Peor. We spent some time with Balak and Balaam there. And then we also understand that teaching these statutes, judgments, and commandments to your children and grandchildren is imperative. Moses was telling them that, and this is a lesson for us today. Moses gave us a warning to not worship the creation, things found on the earth or in the sky. And we're going to be hitting on a little bit of that today also. Moses reminded Israel of the day that God spoke to them in the midst of the fire on the mountain. It's a very, very special day. Moses used the word last week, especially. He wanted the children of Israel, the second generation, to especially remember that day, because that's the day that the Ten Commandments were given. And then finally, and this was really the highlight section last week that I remember that really spoke to my heart was, Moses is telling them, you can search the expanse of the universe from the east to the west. You can search the universe as far as you want, every galaxy, and you will not find a better thing than Jesus pouring himself out to mankind. You will not find a better thing. And so today we're going to go through Deuteronomy 4. We're going to get into Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. We're going to two other chapter or places that we're going to hit in our Bible today. If you want to put your little post-it notes there, wherever it is, it's going to be Numbers 35. That's just a few pages back. And then once we get into a little bit later in the study, we'll be looking at Ezekiel 18. So that's Numbers 35 and Ezekiel 18. Today, we're going to hit the cities of refuge and the Ten Commandments. That's what we're going to talk about, cities of refuge and the Ten Commandments. You would think those two don't really go together. But as I told you last week, talking about the Ten Commandments, there never have been nor ever will be a moral set of commandments for the human race to live by and that has had the global impact in that what the Ten Commandments have had. Never. They have had so much impact on the human race and the planet. Nations in the past, cultures, you name it. The Ten Commandments has played a significant part in their culture. Likewise, with the cities of refuge, we're going to see that even today, this is where we get innocent till proven guilty. This is where we see capital punishment. And this is where we see that convictions of murder have to be made on the account of two or three witnesses. This is the law, and they all go hand in hand. So, starting with chapter 4, verse 41, it reads this. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally. Very important to understand that, unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he might live. Bezer in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. With that, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 35, verse 2. You should just be able to flick your Bible back just a couple, two, three pages there. Numbers chapter 35, verses 2 through 8. I'm going to read these to you. Follow along if you will. Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give the Levites shall be 48. These you shall give with their common land. And the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you shall give many. From the smaller tribe, or from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites in proportion to the inheritance that each receives. Clearly, we have 6 cities of refuge among the 48. I've heard it taught, and I believe there's some evidence. I haven't dug this up on my own, but I've heard it taught, and there is evidence from what I understand that all roads in these cities, in the land of the Israelites, all roads that led to a city of refuge had to be cleared. They had to be very well marked. There had to be signage so that the one fleeing knew exactly where to go. There couldn't be, that's a picture of God's grace. You know, everything's out in the open. You know where you need to go. We have 3 on the west side of the Jordan and 3 on the east side of the Jordan. 6 cities in total. These 3 cities Moses was speaking of, on this side of the Jordan, because it tells us in God's word, you know, where the sun comes up. Sun rises, in the east, and it settles in a final location. This is in Bezer and Golan and, Ramoth Gilead. So that's for Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. We learn that Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh are on the east side. All the rest of them go to the west. If you guys have been reading in Numbers, you just went through that not too long ago. Moses allowed Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh to stay on the east, but their fighting men had to cross over and stay there until all the land was conquered. Then they could go back with their wives and their cattle and all of their livestock. The cities of refuge were given to the Levites to facilitate. That this was their job. They were there to facilitate them. Remember, the Levites weren't given land as the rest of the tribes were. Because what does God's word tells us? Their inheritance was of the Lord's. That was their inheritance. And so the rest of the tribes, they received land. And so these 48 cities are the Levites being sprinkled out throughout the land in proportion to how large the land is, in proportion to how many Israelites are in each tribe. So it's all mathematical and it's all in proportion. And they have to be there because, you know, they have to deal daily with the children of Israel, these Levites do. Daily. So you don't want people having to travel a long way just to get a few things handled by the Levites. So in God's wisdom, he knew that they need to be scattered among all the tribes. The cities of refuge were only for unintentional, accidental killings. So not murders. All right. That's where an innocent person fleeing from the manslayer could go. A murder conviction had to be adjudicated on the testimony of witnesses, plural. All right. God's word tells us that. We still live by that today. It's still part of our system in our country. You have to have witnesses, and it normally can't be just one. God's word, as we read here with Moses, it can't be just one. It has to be 2 or 3. And so one witness is not sufficient for the death penalty. That's what God tells us, just not sufficient. So the rest of Numbers 35, if you kept reading past verse 8 there, we're not going to keep reading, but I would really encourage you to go read the rest of that chapter tonight, because it gives all the details about the cities of refuge. Bottom line is the consideration for whether it was an unintentional killing or a murder was based on motive. All right, we see that in our system today. It was all based on motive. The rest of that chapter in 35, it gives examples, pushing, throwing a stone, an axe head. So one thing I use with the kids in youth group is if somebody's chopping wood and they're chopping wood with an axe and they swing the axe up and the axe head flies off the handle and someone's standing over there and hits him in the head and kills him, and there was two or three witnesses, then they're not going to be found guilty of murder because it was an accident. But they still have to flee if the avenger is after them. So, likewise, capital punishment is ordered and approved by God. All right, a lot of people like to use pro-life as a reason as to why God is not for capital punishment. That's nonsense, absolute nonsense. God's word tells us very clearly that God is for and instituted capital punishment. And so keep reading chapter 35 and you'll read all about that. There wasn't any police in that day, all right? No police. So they had the avenger of blood. And so the way that worked out was the next of kin to the person that died, the next of kin, they were able to avenge the blood of their loved one. But if the person was not guilty, they could flee to the city of refuge and they would be safe there. That's where they would find safety. They would have to stay there until the high priest died, so whoever was the high priest at the time, they had to stay there until the high priest died. If they left the city while the high priest was still alive, then the avenger could come and kill them. After the high priest died, they were then able to leave the city and go on about their life. That's the way that God worked that out. So even if you were found not guilty, you still had to wait out your time in the city of refuge. What does this mean for Jesus? Everything in the law points to Jesus. So every time we're reading the law through Moses, you know, one thing that we can always keep in the back of our head or at the forefront of our minds is to how does this relate to Jesus? How does it point to Jesus? Like the rest of the law, this was a temporary solution to a permanent problem. Permanently, Jesus is our refuge. We don't need to go to a city of refuge. Jesus is our city of refuge, ultimately speaking. And you can even say the avenger of blood, you know, you can say that that's the enemy of your soul. The enemy of your soul is after you to steal, kill, and destroy, in this case, the guilty person. So you can play with that if you want to. Some people do. But what's for sure to understand and know is that Jesus is our permanent and ultimate refuge. David communicates this all throughout the Psalms in a very heavy way. The high priest at the time, how can we relate that? Well, Jesus is our high priest. He's our ultimate high priest. There will never be another high priest. Jesus fulfilled that. Again, all those things were temporary. Okay, temporary solution to a very permanent problem. So those are the cities of refuge, and that's what was instituted among the children of Israel And it was a way for innocent people to remain alive. It was a way for fairness and justice to be delivered among the people. And it came from God, and it was intermediated by Moses. Moving on to verse 44 here. What this is, this little section right here, this is a introduction into the Ten Commandments. We're going to read on here. Verse 44 says this. Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, on this side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun. From Aroer, which is the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and all the plains on the east side of the Jordan as far as the Sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. Don't you guys love it when you're reading through your Bible in a year and you really have to get through all those names? We have a kind of an unofficial contest going in our family. And so far, I think Cody is winning. Cody is pronouncing the names the best. And so I'm trying to beat him there, but I don't think I'm going to make it. So this section right here, verses 44 through 49, we're not going to really belabor this section because Pastor Kevin got into it a few weeks ago in his study, talking about the Amorite kings on this side of the Jordan, you know, King Sihon, King Og. He got into it. I got into it again last week. It's just, we need to know that these were of the Canaanite family, if you will. These were the giant kings. And Israel went in there and slayed them. Balak got all upset. That's where Balaam came in. And I said we weren't going to belabor, but so we did spend a good deal of time already studying that, and so we'll keep moving on here. So here we have the Ten Commandments, right? Chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." So again, you guys, Moses is continually exhorting God's people to hear and hearken. I mean, this is what this guy does. It's a continual thing that is coming out of Moses' mouth. He knows how stiff-necked they are because he has already led their fathers through the wilderness where their belief was on full display. And so again, as we read through Deuteronomy, as we study through Deuteronomy, second generation, we have to keep that in mind. And it's as Moses is, now he's able to teach this and exhort this and encourage all this from hindsight. All right? So I would like to think, you know, he's just a little better prepared to really lay this all out in front of the second generation, because it's all from hindsight. And I think we can all admit when, you know, a lot of times in our life we wish we had that hindsight view. Moses knows how quickly they are apt to return to unbelief. So like Paul, we're going through Ephesians, and this really reminded me of Ephesians and all kinds of other Paul's letters. They're just constantly drumming a continual drumbeat of warning, exhortation, encouragement over and over and over again. And this is what Moses does with these children, again, because he's, you know, he did it with that first generation. So he's like, come on, guys, you really got to get this down. Verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." So fathers, where it says he did not make this covenant with our fathers. Indeed, Moses is speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God did not make this covenant, the covenant with the Ten Commandments. He did not make that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's making this covenant with this children of Israel, the fathers before them and them now. And they will continue to adhere to it. This set of commandments, this small covenant here, if you will, compared to the covenant that was given to Abraham, this was done on the mountain, in the midst of the fire, right? Moses continually goes over that also. Make sure that they know that this, like I said, especially that day. God's covenant to Abraham, which is unlike this one, promised that Israel would never cease to exist. So that one, it was unconditional. Abraham was actually sleeping when that covenant was made. And so that is a covenant made by God and him alone. Verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And verse 5 here is just really special. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. So, again, it's so important, you guys, that we are always drawing lines to Jesus. Just please have that mindset anytime you're in the Old Testament. Always be willing and thinking of a way. How does this draw a line to Jesus? Because it's just so important. I stood between the Lord and you at that time. Moses, you know, speaking of typology, Moses is a type of Jesus. And you'll find that all throughout the Old Testament too, all kinds of typologies. Moses was the mediator to Israel and to God then, and Jesus is the mediator to us, both Jew and Gentile alike, unto God now. New dispensation, church age, we have full access to God. We can come right to him through Jesus. It really is just something to meditate on, just knowing. And we shouldn't take it for granted, the fact that we have full access to God through Jesus. It's so important that we don't have to go through this system. We don't have to go through the ceremonies anymore. All that stuff's been fulfilled. We can now come directly to him. And what a blessing that is. So as we get into the Ten Commandments here, remember, again, Moses is speaking to the second generation. This generation isn't getting the same fire and brimstone effect as their fathers did when these commandments were given in the midst of the fire. Nonetheless, these commandments ring with no less truth to them than they did with their fathers. And likewise, these commandments ring with no less truth to us as they did with them. Nothing's been removed. So to speak, the truth, the ring of that truth speaks loud and clear with us now, just like it did them. One thing I want to point out here, this is one thing I studied on preparing for this study, and it just really hit me, is these commandments weren't given to a people in bondage. For God had already brought them out of bondage. He had already brought them out of Egypt. These commandments were given to a free people, that in order to keep them and retain them, to retain their freedom, they had to obey these commandments. So if you want to retain your freedom, God says you have to adhere to and obey these commandments. This is how you maintain your freedom. Like I said, we've been going through this Heritage series on Sunday nights. Actually, last Sunday night was our first dip into this Heritage series. And then tonight, we're going to take a break, like I said, and Pastor Kevin's going to give the teaching on prophecy update. But, and then if the Lord wills, we'll get back into the Heritage series next Sunday night. But it's teaching us how our founding fathers built this country and founded our country with the Constitution and the laws, and how they were all really steeped in the commandments and God's word. A lot of people like to say, you know, Thomas Jefferson and others, they were only deists. They were, and nobody was really a Christian. People like to talk about that, but the gentleman, I can't remember his name, Barton, who's teaching this series, he makes the case that there were hundreds of other founding fathers in the that founded our country. Nobody ever talks about them, and he proves clearly that they were all Christians and that they all worshipped Jesus Christ, unlike just a handful of the founders that we are taught about in our curriculum today. So our Constitution, John Adams, I thought it would be very important to give you guys this quote. Most of you have heard it, but we're going to say it again. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Isn't that a beautiful quote? John Adams said that, and what our founding fathers knew, that is, when they founded this country, and in so many other ways, that if we would remain in the law of God, if we would have that, you know, principally speaking, if that was going to be our foundation, then we would benefit from that, we would flourish from that, and we would be able to live together with that, and we would be able to worship our God with that. And so it is when we remove ourselves from that protection, if you will, is when God's protection becomes removed also. And I think that everybody's really feeling the effects of that today. And it doesn't seem like it's getting any better, so hold on to your hold on to the seat of your pants. So while one could argue these commandments, speaking of the Ten Commandments here, do have eternal significance, you know, because it is God's law. It is God's law. Again, drawing that line to Jesus, it's important to understand that true and ultimate eternal freedom is found in Jesus. That's where the ultimate freedom is found, is in Jesus. So verse 6 here, he says, you guys all learned this stuff in Sunday school, and when we were in youth group a month ago or so, I said, let's do a test. Who all knows the Ten Commandments here? You know, because God's Word tells us, you know, we should be teaching these commandments to our children and our grandchildren. And, you know, and when a society, when a culture, when a people get away from that, good things do not happen. And so, you know, there was no condemnation in the group, but I said, you know, let's go through it. Who remembers the Ten Commandments? Who can say them to me? And I'd say we got about 60-70%, but in a lot of them, you know, knew principally speaking, a lot of them knew the idea of the commandment, but they really didn't know what it truly meant. So it was just a good time to go through the Ten Commandments. And likewise, it's good for us to go through the Ten Commandments. Really, you think it's easy because you think you just know them, but if you really go through the Ten Commandments and meditate on them, each and every one of them, you can really get into what they actually mean, and you can get into get past that superficial level of just what the commandment says. All right. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. So, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God is declaring his supremacy here. No other gods before me. Notice your Bible gives gods with a little G there. What does this mean? He is not saying before me, as in he's first in line. All right, that's not what God is saying here, that you shall not have any gods before me. I'm first, and you can have the other one, second, third, fourth, and fifth. He's saying you shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall have no other gods in addition to me. That's what he's telling them. So, no other gods in my presence, no other gods in addition to. What does that leave us with? He's the only God. He's the only true God. He's the God of heaven and earth. There are no other gods before him, after him, beside him. Everything else is a sheer idol. And God's word tells us that behind every idol is a demon. And so it's just so important that this first commandment, that we really take heed, hearken, that we hearken unto it, draw it in, and treat it with the respect that it needs. Moses, and we really touched on this last week, spent some time dealing with it. Moses has already been warning the children to not worship anything under the sea, in the heavens, carved images, to not bow down to them, to not serve them like the other nations around them, but to worship him and him alone, for he is a jealous God. And last week we talked about how quick our flesh is to worship the creation rather than the Creator. Let's not do that. Let's not worship the creation. We can stand in amazement of the creation. We can stand in awe of the creation. He gave it to us. He gave it to us. Like I said last week, I call it the Lord's handiwork. And I love just studying and looking in wonderment of God's creation. Because what does it do for me personally? I look at his creation here and immediately it draws me into what's heaven going to look like. What is that going to look like? If he can do this for us here, you know, with all the wonderment, what is heaven actually going to look like? And so you guys know I'm a daydreamer. I keep telling you that. Don't worship the creation. Understand what it is. The everything in the sea, everything under the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sky. This is how foolish it is to worship the creation rather than the Creator. We have the Creator. All right, we have access to the Creator, and so let's live like we do. Moses is telling the people, it's not me just saying this. Rather, it is the God of heaven and earth commanding this. You know, Moses is the mediator here, and so he makes it clear to Israel, you know, it's not just me telling you this. This is the God of heaven and earth telling you this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations, but showing mercy to thousands. All right, what does this mean? Because I thought each one of us owned our own sin, right? Doesn't the Bible teach us that each one of us own our own sin? And so a lot of people get hung up on this text. I've seen it time and time again. And this is where we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, all right? Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 10 through 20. Israel, at the time, Israel had a false proverb that said this during this, and Ezekiel's going to refute it. But the false proverb at the time was this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's what was going on there. And what that means is our fathers have eaten sour grapes. They've sinned, and now our teeth are set on edge. The sour grapes, you know, we feel it in our mouth because we have the effects of our father's sin in our lives. And so Ezekiel's going to deal with this. And this is what he says. Verse 10, chapter 18, verse 10. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, then shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So Ezekiel makes it very, very clear. You cannot argue with that. While you guys are turning back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says this. You don't have to, 24 says this. You don't have to turn there. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. All right? So like I said, a lot of people get hung up on that verse because it talks about the third and fourth generation. And then it talks about showing mercy to thousands. So what is it? Well, let's read the verse, every word in the verse, and see what it says. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of what? Those who hate me. Underline that. But showing mercy to thousands to what? To those who love me and keep my commandments. So if you just read the verse, and sorry if nobody here has dealt with people who get hung up on that verse. I've dealt with a lot of people who get hung up on that verse. It just states it quite clearly there, you know. If you read through the kings, evil king, righteous king, evil king, righteous king. Sure, the evil of the father, you know, you have an evil king and all this evil and corruption and wickedness gets permeated in the land. Yes, that's going to filter down through the next king, even if he's righteous. But what that means for the next king who's a righteous king is he's got to come and play cleanup crew the whole time, you know, for a large portion of his kingship, if you will. And so wouldn't it just be better if everything was already righteous and then he can come in and just continue that righteous rule over the people instead of playing cleanup the whole time? But technically speaking, the soul that sins shall die. And we don't have to, if we come from a family who is full of sin and wickedness and corruption, we talked about this last week too, we don't have to live in that. We can break that cycle, you know, and I understand families get caught in these cycles with drugs and alcoholism and violence and every other thing under the sun. And it's hard because it's hard to break that cycle. But Jesus breaks that cycle for us. If we come to Jesus and let him rule over our lives, we can absolutely break that. He will absolutely break that cycle, and we don't have to live in that. It's such a comfort to know and understand that. I can't speak about that enough. It's just great. So, verse 11 says this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Leviticus says, you shall not swear falsely by his name and profane his name. That's what it says in Leviticus. Matthew says, you shall not take false vows unto his name. But a more general and somewhat less technical application that we normally use is we shouldn't use his name as a cuss word. I'm going to admit to you guys that I could hear 1,000 F-bombs and it does not make the hair on my neck stand up like someone taking the Lord's name in vain. It just doesn't. And that's just me. All kinds of perverse words I can hear, but nothing stings like someone taking the Lord's name in vain. His name is holy. His name is righteous. His name is very, very holy. All right. The Jews won't even say his name. Yahweh, they have this funky way of writing it, you know, because they hold his name in such reverence. And we should too. We should too. We should hold his name in reverence. When we speak about him, we should hold his name in reverence. When we talk about him with our family, but let's talk about him often, all right? We don't want to let it get sideways. You know, we want to talk about God often. We want to talk about Jesus often. But we want to talk about him in the right context and with an appropriate heart and mind and let that spill out of our mouth appropriately. And if you see your kids using his name in vain, you better get after him. Verse 12. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. How many times is the Lord going to hit home on, I brought you out of Egypt? Just really declaring his supremacy amongst them. So Israel kept all kinds of feast days, all kinds of days to remember the Lord. You remembered him. He wanted you to remember him daily. You know, he wanted you to remember him weekly. He wanted you to remember him annually, because what happens when we don't do these things? What happens when we don't structure this time in our lives to remember him, to speak about him, to fellowship with other saints? We forget. We forget about him because we have such a feeble mind. And remember what we talked about last week with Manasseh. The name Manasseh means forgetting. And again, King Manasseh was the epitome of one that forgot God. And so it's just so important to ingrain the Lord into our lives daily, weekly, annually, and so that we don't forget about him, so that we prioritize him properly. And so in this case, the Sabbath here, the Sabbath day was a weekly day reoccurring so that Israel could take time out to worship and meditate and give it all to God. This was a time for them to rest, do no work, and just really meditate on God this day. And of course, the Pharisees ruined it. And if you guys read through the Gospels, this is probably the primary topic that they are trying to stumble Jesus in, is the Sabbath. You know, things that Jesus is doing on the Sabbath day, whether it was the weekly Sabbath or another type of Sabbath. This is where the Pharisees were, always trying to trip Jesus up, always trying to stumble him. And they turned it into a, they turned it from a commandment into a tradition of man. And so let's not do that also. Let's not become legalistic. It's very important not to do that. It's important that we understand that the Sabbath wasn't only for the Jew, but for the stranger and the foreigner who lived among them. All right? Remember, you guys, God always makes a way for everybody to come to him. Always makes a way for anyone and everyone to come to him. But they have to, in this dispensation, they had to come and become a Jew. If they wanted to worship the God of the Jews, they had to become a Jew. Just like Uriah the Hittite, he changed his name. You know, Uriah, a Jewish name. Ruth was able to come and worship him. And just, it's just what a merciful God that we have, that he allows anyone and everyone to come to worship him correctly. And so this was a time not only for the Jews, but for all of the livestock, the animals, and the land to rest. You know, just this one day, everybody took that rest. So it was a special day every week dedicated to the Lord. So now, how does this technical observance of the Sabbath day change for us? Some say it hasn't, and this is another thing that has definitely divided the church over the centuries, is the idea of the Sabbath and the strict technical adherence of that. So let's talk about that a little bit. The technical observance of the Sabbath day, as prescribed by God for the Jews, categorically falls into the ceremonial aspect of the law, which was fulfilled by Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus, which is what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, coming up soon, is when Jesus crossed over. All right, he was raised again. And so this crossed us over from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. And in this new dispensation, the church age, Paul, an apostle, whom had authority to loose and bind, he loosed this technical requirement to observe the day Sabbath on a set day. Because it's important to know that the apostles, whenever you see the word apostle, in my mind at least, Apostle authority. Two A's. Apostle authority. They had authority to loose and bind different things. And we read that in the New Testament. Like I said, they were given the authority to loose and bind this technical requirement to observe the Sabbath on a set day. And so, there are two things that the Jews in the old dispensation, you know, before Jesus, heading up to his day, that they had a strict mindset to adhere, and that was circumcision and the Sabbath. The Jews were very, very strict when it came to circumcision and the Sabbath. And both of those things were loosed with the apostles. Paul spends a great deal of time with this. You can read about it in Hebrews. You can read about it in the book of Colossians. And so you can go there on your own and read what Paul has to say about the Sabbath. Romans 14:5 says this, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." So we have freedom with the Sabbath now. With that said, we tend to observe a day, perhaps a little more than others, right? We're all here right now, and a lot of us, most of us, we come here every Sunday. We do still take a special day out of our week to come and congregate and fellowship with others, to come and hear the Word taught, and to understand what the body of Christ is doing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing, but if you don't, you're not necessarily going to be condemned for it, all right? You're not going to be condemned for it if you skip a Sunday because you had something else to do. And so we're here. We're corporately observing Jesus. We're corporately worshiping Jesus. And really what it is, you guys, is it's a conscience thing, all right? It's what's been written on our heart now in the new covenant. And so when we lie to one another, you know, some of the other laws, commandments in the Ten Commandments, when we lie to one another, we're convicted because that's written on our heart. When we steal, if we steal from one another or someone, that we're convicted of that because that law has been written on our heart. And if you go out and mow your lawn after church here today, or some other day, not today, but if you go do some work after church here today, I don't think you're going to feel convicted about that. And if you do, more power to you. More power to you. It's a conscience thing. If you want to take a day of total rest on the day that you come and congregate in front of the Lord and with others, more power to you. But there's definitely no condemnation in that. So I just really wanted to hit home on that because it does tend to be a topic in the church that people get a little sideways with. Verse 16 here, honor your father and your mother. Children, I hope you're listening. Children out there, wake up. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now this is a law that should be written on the hearts of every child with capital letters. This is the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long and that they may be well. But our parents are not off the hook, right? Where this applies to the parent is that we should strive to be honorable, right? If we want our children to honor us, we should then strive to be honorable so that they have somebody to honor. So we're not off the hook in this. As parents, we need to live in a way that's pleasing God. As parents, we need to be an example of what it means for godly living. We need to be an example to the children that we have, grandchildren, children alike. Just a pure example to those that love the Lord, are followers of Jesus, who take God's word seriously, who applies God's word in our lives. They see all that. They see all that in us and among us. And then... they are without excuse. They should be honoring us. If the Lord tarries, and this is speaking to the children out there, if the Lord tarries and you have children of your own, you are then going to find out and be very thankful that this is a commandment. All right? I know you don't know it now, but you sure enjoy it as a parent. Verse 17 here, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. These commandments here, they tend to be more acute, right? These are commandments that, if broken directly, that if broken directly violate another human being. All right, so they're definitely very acute in nature. If you've kept these commandments, you're not off the hook, because this is what Jesus said. Whoever hates his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. Whoever has looked upon one with lust has committed adultery in his heart. Jesus always takes it from the natural to the spiritual. That's what Jesus does. So many Jews at the time, and that's why he said it at the time, they thought they were in the clear with these commandments. They thought they were good to go. And he made it very well known that they were not. And because it's a spiritual thing. You know, Jesus impresses upon us the spiritual, not just the natural. But what's wonderful, drawing the line all the time, you guys, the blood of Jesus covers all this. I'm going to real quick give you a really quick story. When a lot of you guys don't know my testimony, that's okay. We'll give it one day and I'll simply tell you if you ever want to hear it. But when I went to prison my first time, went to prison, 18 years old, walking in the dorm, my roommate, Sally, was at work that day. You walk in, TV, stereo system, you know, things on the wall here and there, and it's very easy to ascertain that this guy's been here a long time. I'm talking with some other, like I said, he's at work, and so I'm talking with some other folks in the dorm, you know, wanting to know who this guy is. His name was Ernie Velasquez. It's okay if I say his name. And they told him, you know, yeah, you know, he's in here for murder, you know, this and that. So, you know, 18-year-old kid sitting in prison, you're like, oh, man, what's this guy really like, you know? And so he comes in, he gets home from work, introduces himself to me, very nice guy. He'd been in there, this was in the mid-90s, and so he'd been in there since the late 60s, early 70s. So he'd been there a very long time. And we got to talking, and he let me know this was his house, you know, the cell. You know, you're just a visitor here, this is my home. And it's true, you know, guys like me, you know, we're in and out, you know. We don't do long time like those guys that... like the murderers do. And we got to talking, and it became very clear to me, and he declared that he was a born-again Christian, all right? In that first night just talking with him, he busted out his guitar and started singing songs to the Lord, and I could cry right now just thinking about it, remembering it. But, and we were talking about it, and, you know, and he actually played a part, really, in a small way of me coming to the Lord. I'm looking at the guy, and I'm listening to him, and this guy is truly born again. And I'm going to let you guys know, he'd killed five people, okay? Five different people he'd killed earlier in his days. And but God forgives even that. He bowed the knee, and I'm going to see Ernie in heaven, and it's going to be pretty sweet. The blood of Jesus covers all of this. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting your neighbor's wife results in lust. Coveting another's possessions results in resentment towards God and jealousies with other people around you. Coveting is actually, you know, it's definitely the commandment we just kind of throw by the wayside. But it really does have a lot of implications, and it can be raise up a lot of bitterness. And we talked about bitterness last week and how what a cancerous sore it can be in your life. Coveting people's things and any other thing can really be a stickler with you. Coveting also displays an unthankful heart towards God, right? We're not to have that. We're supposed to have an extremely thankful heart towards God for what he's done for us in Jesus. So the cure for covetousness can be found in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. I'll just read it to you. And this is just so, such wise words here. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That's a cure for covetousness, you guys. For a long time, godliness with contentment is great gain. I didn't even know that was a Bible verse. I just thought that was something that people put on their fridge. Isn't that just so true? Shouldn't we just be content with the things that we have? Because it's all going to burn up anyway. Everybody knows the old saying, you can't put it in U-Haul, take it with you, right? And so if we can just have the mindset to be totally content with the things that we have, for they are all of God, and just be content. And so that helps us. You know, we benefit from that type of mindset. Because if not, you're always tripping over yourself all the time, trying to get the next thing, and the world is full of that. The world is full of that. It's full of vanity and every other thing. Let's just simply be content with what we have. All right? Verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly. In the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So this was that fire and brimstone day that they received the Ten Commandments. And if anybody hasn't read that, or if anybody can't necessarily remember that section of Scripture, I would encourage you to go to it and read it, because Moses in Deuteronomy, through these first few chapters, you know, he's always going back to that day, alluding back to that day with this second generation. And it's just so it's important for us to understand what exactly happened on that day. And so, Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for Moses, the mediator, unto the children of Israel. And likewise, Lord, we know that he is a type of Jesus. And even more, Father, even more, we're so thankful for Jesus himself. We have full access to you, God, through Jesus. But, Lord, we know that as a nation and as a people, living amongst one another with a government, we know that it is these commandments, Lord, your commandments, that if we would live by them, we would live bountifully, we would live optimally, we would live with a heart that just wants to worship you, and that we would do well with one another, we would give and we would look after one another and all these things, instead of just being so selfish and self-centered and every other thing that the enemy of our soul would have us live. That we would live spiritually, Lord, and not in the flesh. That is our cry. And we say this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Stand. Worship the Lord here.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning brings eternal light and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the rose called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll, when the the roll is called up yonder. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Will you be there? Will you be there when the roll is called up yonder? If you've trusted and believed in Jesus for your salvation, then you will be there. Then your name is written in the book of life. And if there's anybody here who has not bowed the knee, if you're on the fence, or if you just don't know, I pray that you would come talk to me. Talk to Pastor Kevin. Talk to the person who brought you. Because there is nothing more important in your life than having it in your name written in the book of life and knowing that when the roll is called up yonder, that you will be there. It's a promise that you can stand in, and there's not a promise like it. And so baptism's at 1:30 at Long Lake. Hope to see you there. Otherwise, peace be among you, and I hope that you will walk in holiness this week. See you next time.